Okay, we are dealing with Roman Catholicism, a cult series, and it's going to probably take me longer in the Roman Catholic, for sure, Roman Catholicism than anything else. I know it's already been, this must be the fifth week. It'll go quickly now, but I wanted to cover it thoroughly. Some of you weren't Catholic, and sometimes folks that weren't, and even sometimes folks in America that haven't been exposed elsewhere, and I haven't, and I've never been a Catholic, so this is not as firsthand for me as some of you. But the Catholic Church puts on her best face here. It's like Islam for the most part. The nice Muslims that you see aren't the common Muslims in other places. And the same thing is true of Roman Catholicism. Things in Spain and Mexico and Italy are a lot different than here. And just so you know, if you then advance to Haiti and other places like that, it's way different. But there are various things that we've hit. We, of course, talked about the whole church and the rock and the priesthood. And so we talked about that. We talked about Peter's role. And it's not what they say it is. We closed last time with tradition. And I'd read you out of Mr. Bettner's book of what the Catholic Church takes its authority from. And they say the Bible and they hang Bible ornamentation on things, but they are the least thing, the farthest thing from scriptural. Their final authority is the church and tradition. And if you don't know that, you haven't talked to many Catholics, and even they don't know how deeply they are entrenched in complete nonsense, tradition. Let me take you to what the Bible says about tradition, and Mark chapter 7. We close with what the Catholic Church believes, so if you want to go back and review that, you're welcome. But Mark 7, let me pick up and let you know what the Bible says about tradition. And this is not a new Bible study for many of you, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. But suffice to say, you have the Cadillac of all things. Because you don't just have a Bible. You have a Bible that you have confidence in. You have a Bible that you've been taught, and you've been taught right, by the way, that the Bible that you hold is perfect, down to the words. And if you don't know it, the average Christian in America doesn't have any such Bible. They have an esoteric Bible that they have heard is perfect, and so they've probably adopted that, but it's not anything you hold in your lap. It's an esoteric Greek, Hebrew, original manuscript thing out there somewhere that scholars tell them what to believe. That's not much better than tradition. But the Catholic Church has tradition, and I just want you to know that you have the best of all worlds. Look in Mark chapter 7, if you will. Mark chapter 7, go down to verse 9. You need to read this passage if you haven't in a long time, because the Lord speaks several times of tradition here. But we can pick up in verse 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There you go. First of all, there's such a thing as vain worship. There's such a thing as going to church and wasting your time with the way you worship. That's what he said. He said, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandments of God. You see that? Commandments of God versus the commandments of men. Ye hold of the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things do ye. So that issue is tradition. Verse 9, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. I'll tell you right now, you don't have to talk to a Catholic very long about salvation or anything doctrinal before they will absolutely reject that Bible in order to accept what they've been taught by the commandments of men. Just so you know. Verse 10, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, the Bible says, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So the right kind of money, the right kind of gift, I can wrangle this thing so that I can disobey the Bible and not have to take care of mom and daddy. Verse 12, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father, or his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So tradition makes the word of God of none effect. So what scripture the Catholic Church does teach, what little scripture they do have that's true, that they don't rest to their own destruction, which is, by the way, very little, they completely overthrow by their own tradition because they make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. And that's what men do with all kinds of traditions, whether it be Catholic church doctrine or scholastic tradition or all kinds of things. But that's what Jesus Christ said about tradition. Now, it goes further, Colossians chapter 2. You're warned about it multiple times. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and notice verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. No, spoilage. Spoil is what potato salad does in 90 degrees. And you don't want it after it's set out for 6 hours, right? Spoiled. Well, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So tell me why a preacher would go to college to get a degree in philosophy. I mean, he says, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's in direct opposition to what we're supposed to stand for. Okay, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. These are things you can take and throw at a Catholic, and he shouldn't most likely have any answers for it. Ran into a guy one time, I'll show you in a second, who had some answers. He was a very unusual Catholic. Apparently one that had that enjoyed conflict and had taken, you know, his Bible and done a little more with it than the average. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Now, Peter says this. You had back in Matthew, Mark 7, the Pharisees doing what they pleased by tradition. You have in Colossians 2, Paul saying you'll get spoiled by it. Here Peter says, for as much in verse 18, as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Okay? So, look, folks, tradition's not good. You have the Bible, stick with the Bible. Every word of God is pure. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You're never going to do any better than that. I don't care what the Greek guy says. I don't care what the Hebrew guy says. And I don't care what Bill Nye, the science guy, says. You can't get better than the Bible, okay? And you're not going to get a better Bible than the King James Bible because it's perfect as it sits. So there's that. But you need to be able to answer this. If tradition's all bad, and it's not all bad, you at least know how to need to see this. 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when I was a little younger in the Lord, I ran into a Catholic guy that was pretty good with these arguments and had, you know, worked his way through this. And, I mean, he was pretty well fortified for a Catholic. You usually find them to be exceedingly ignorant of the Bible. But in this case, he had at least studied to know that there was a form of tradition that Paul endorses. So, having condemned it, let's make sure that we get the other side of the blade here. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he also called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, Stand. That timing was cool. I thought I was getting an orchestral build-up there for a second. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, watch. Stand fast. And he says, now this is Paul saying, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Of course, the Catholics' position then was, say, Paul admonished us to keep the traditions. This is not the same traditions as the Pharisees of Mark 7. Because he said you make the word of God in effect, right? This case, look carefully what it says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, which ye have been taught, notice, whether by word or our epistle. Now, Paul's epistle would have been Scripture, right? I mean, here you have 2 Thessalonians. Paul's books were epistles. They were letters. So Paul writes a letter, sends it to Colossae, to Thessalonica, to the Galatians, and so on and so forth. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that, you know, there's going to be an issue with publishing that letter. I mean, eventually it's published in Bibles as a collection. But for the first several years, for the first many years, it wasn't really. And so how are the folks in Thessalonica going to learn about this letter? Well, they're either going to have to go find a place to read it, or somebody's going to have to copy it out by hand and give them a copy, which is fine, or else somebody tell them what it says. So he says, I've given you this, so you keep these traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, that is somebody telling you what I said in that letter, or else by you getting a chance to read the letter or a copy of the letter, and eventually, of course, the Bible, which was put in the canon of Scripture. That is not the same thing as Catholics have. You understand that, right? That's not the same thing Catholics have. You need to keep straight, though, that there is a tradition that Paul gave, and he described it as tradition, but it's what he said we should do, how we should comport ourselves, behave ourselves, and that according to the epistles he wrote, and according then for them in that day, the word passed on to them of those epistles and what they said. It's not somebody sitting for generation after generation passing fireside legends down. It's a temporary situation until the Bible as a book is published and everybody can read it in their own language. So that's that. But there's another down here as well. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3. These will be the two traditions that don't quite, you know, match with what we talked about earlier. These are two forms of tradition that Paul acknowledged are right and good. It says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay, so Paul must have established a tradition of how certain brothers should conduct themselves within a Christian and church context. So let's wonder what that is. Verse 7, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us after we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. It's funny he brings that up. We didn't eat anybody's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And he's saying, so we came among you and we worked. We didn't just mooch off of you, we worked. Verse 9, not because we have not power. I mean, they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Paul had every right to come among the Thessalonians and have them put him up for nothing and have them feed him, so he could preach the word of God to them. That's not outlandish at all. But he said we didn't do that, because he's trying to set an example. Verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And then which are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now that's the tradition he's talking about there. He's talking about working. He's talking about minding your own business. He's talking about being a hard worker and pulling your own load, right? That's the tradition he defines. So two things, the one of 2:15, where you have the Word of God comes to them in epistles and sometimes by word of mouth, at least until the Bible's published. So that was an acceptable tradition, but that's not what the Catholic Church has, right? And the other is just working and pulling your own load, all right? So tradition. Any questions on tradition? All right, let's talk about something else. Let's talk about the papacy. I hit the papacy really hard earlier. I'm going to hit it really short and sweet tonight, because this is too good to pass up. But you need to know what the claims of the papacy are. We hit it for 2 weeks in a row, but just so you know that the Pope is a wicked man. I don't care what he is personally. He sits in the devil's seat. He sits at the top of the heap of the Catholic Church. He has murdered more individuals. There are no lower life forms that have ever lived than an awful lot of popes that sat in that chair. Because they knew what they were doing, and they were nothing but polluted and corrupt in every way, shape, and manner. But this guy sits at the top of the heap and lies all the time, whether it be for political gain or religious gain or whatever. You should know, and maybe you'll be shocked by this, I'm not sure. When the Triple Crown is placed on the head of the new pope at his coronation ceremony, the following declaration by the officiating cardinal says, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns." Three crowns. "Know that thou art the father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, the vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ." The New York Catechism says, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor in his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself." God Himself on earth. How can you blaspheme worse than that? Pope Leo XIII in his encyclical of 1885 declared that the Pope holds upon this earth the place of God Almighty. The triple crown the Pope wears symbolizes his authority in heaven, on earth, and in the underworld. He is the King of heaven, the King of earth, and the King of hell. That through his absolution, souls are admitted to heaven. On the earth, he attempts to exercise political as well as spiritual power, and through his special jurisdiction over the souls in purgatory, and his exercise of the power of the keys, we studied that last week, he can release whatever souls he pleases from further suffering, and those whom he refuses to release are continuing in their sufferings. So he could release everybody if he wanted from purgatory, but he never does. So he's an awful lot like Jesus. Just one more very brief thing, then we'll move to something else, all right? Okay. He is infallible when he teaches from the chair. He's infallible. It's called papal infallibility. When he teaches doctrine for the church from his papal chair, what he says is inarguable. It's infallible. He can't be wrong. It is a rather amusing aspect of this whole affair is the extreme reluctance of all the popes since 1870 when this decree went into effect. This wasn't set up until 1870 to use this amazing gift. Now think about it. The Pope, when he speaks from the chair, is infallible. Funny, he hasn't spoken much from the chair since 1870. The church and the world have passed through many controversies, have faced many perplexing problems in the solution of which some fallible pronouncements with divine authority would have been an inestimable blessing. For instance, we need recall only such events as the support given by the Vatican to Mussolini in his rise to power, in his military campaigns in Ethiopia and Spain, the concordat signed with Hitler, the unfailing support given to the Spanish dictator Franco since he first came to power. During these perplexing times, the popes have been as confused as anybody else. They have merely issued encyclicals for which there is no infallibility claimed. In other words, the popes all sat and watched all these dictators and tyrants rise, these murderers, and they could do nothing about it because they're just like me and you. They're just confused, right? So anyway, so much for that. Let me talk to you about Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics are Mariolaters. They call her the Queen of Heaven. To them, she is a goddess, whether they will use the terms or not. I had lost mine. Somebody, I think, borrowed it, didn't return it, so I found another one. You can get this on eBay. I found with this for $3. And sometimes they'll even ship it to you. You have to find the right guy. But it's called The Glories of Mary. It's by St. Alphonsus de Liguori. You read this book, you will never read anything more heathenistic and stupid in all your life. I'm going to give you a few, just a few. Only takes a minute. For the Catholic Church, Mary is everything. For this, this is a statement, this is from this book, okay? She is truly a mediatrix of peace between sinners and God. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. Mary alone. Mary is our life. Mary, in obtaining this grace for sinners by her intercession, thus restores them to life. He fails and is lost who has not taken recourse to Mary. How many of you are trusting Mary tonight? You're going to bust hell wide open, says the Pope. Because she's the intercessor. She's the mediator. Well, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that's blasphemy. But it's not, he's nowhere near done. The Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained, for she is even queen of hell and sovereign mistress of the devils. Mary is called the gate of heaven. She's called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. The way of salvation is open to none otherwise than through Mary. Our salvation is in the hands of Mary. He who is protected by Mary will be saved. He who is not will be lost. All power is given to thee in heaven and on earth, so that at the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. She's a goddess. In fact, she influences God. She's kind of higher up than God. She's also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she wills with God. Mary is the peacemaker between sinners and God. We often more quickly obtain what we ask for by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. She is our salvation, our life, our hope, our counsel, our refuge, and our help. Yes, ma'am. It's not even supposed to make sense there, Katie. They're not even trying to be consistent. Kind of, sort of. Let me see if I can find a verse for you real fast. Well, it all works together for good to them that love the Catholic Church. Let me see here. Where is my verse? Her ways are movable. I'm just not spotting it. Proverbs is Proverbs. Is it 5? Why was I thinking 15? Yeah, because I'm a moron. Proverbs 5:6. Now, it's talking about the strange woman in this context. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. That's talking about the strange woman. Verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. You say, that's a woman. Yeah, it could be the Catholic Church too. What Katie was saying is that it doesn't make sense. It's not consistent. They don't have to be consistent. They've amalgamated this monster from all across the world. They put this puzzle pieces together and trim the parts to kind of fit together. It's not a beautiful picture at all, but it's useful for them. They've kept the whole world enslaved largely by this nonsense. So, finally, the whole Trinity, O Mary, gave thee a name above every other name, that at thy name every knee should bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to Mary. So that's Mariolatry, right? She is also called a perpetual virgin. We'll just take to the Bible for that. You've seen this before, and you know the answers. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, the perpetual virginity of Mary. I'll have a couple other things to say in a second. It's utterly untrue. Mark 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, talking about Christ, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So her other children, her other sons and daughters were named. Mary was a virgin and she conceived by the Holy Ghost. She had the child, Jesus Christ, normally and naturally, which they will argue about here in a second. Then after that, she had other kids. And so she was not a perpetual virgin. Look in Galatians chapter 1 if you need one more thing in the New Testament. Look in Galatians 1. And here you see that someone that's addressed, that is Jesus' brother. Galatians 1:19. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. We're talking here plainly about a sibling, not a brother in Israel. Go back to the Old Testament just a second. This one's a valuable one. Look back to Psalm 69, if you would. Psalm 69. Psalm chapter 69. And starting, where do I want to start here? Verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not these that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's quoted in relation to Jesus Christ when he cleared the temple, remember? The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Well, of that same fellow in verse 9, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 8, I became a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was not. There's more here, just a second. There's not just the perpetual virginity of Mary that's at issue. There's also the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. Say, give me a Bible for it. There's none of any. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary herself was born without sin, that from the very first moment of her existence, she was free from the taint of original sin. It holds that while all the rest of mankind are born into an inheritance of original sin, Mary alone, by a special miracle of God, was accepted. The original decree setting forth this doctrine was not issued until Pope Pius IX in 1854. So we went all the way through 1800 plus years of the church age before anybody put this down on paper and a pope said, yep, that's right. But it's called the Immaculate Conception. It relates to Mary's own birth, has nothing to do with the virgin birth of Christ. Side by side with the doctrine that Mary was born without sin, there developed the doctrine that she did not commit sin at any time during her life. So that's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Let me see if I have another quote here. Now, you say, well, I don't believe it. Well, you're in big trouble. According to the Council of Trent, here's what they say about you that disbelieve it. Therefore, if some shall presume to think in their hearts otherwise than we have defined, they shall know and thoroughly understand that they are, by their own judgment, condemned, have made shipwreck concerning the faith, are fallen away from the unity of all the church, and moreover, that they by this very act subject themselves to the penalties ordained by law, if by word or writing or by other external means they dare to signify that they think it in their heart. You are damned for not believing the Immaculate Conception. Are you scared yet? Let's just check a couple things real fast. Now, you know this, I know. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. Oddly, Mary's own testimony goes against this. That's not what she thought of herself as far as her sinlessness anyway is concerned. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. Hey, brother, if she wasn't a sinner, she didn't need a Savior. She said, I need a Savior. Look in Luke chapter 2. We're having brought forth, of course, Jesus Christ. She does something that only sinners do because she needed ceremonial purification. Well, if she was pure already, she didn't need purification. But verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, Christ, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. But it said there back in verse 22 that she had to go through her purification too. So she was not pure. Now, there's just another thing I want to read you here. that I pulled up, and I got this off the internet. Now, I've mentioned this two or three times, that this perpetual virginity thing led to argumentation back in the Middle Ages between the learned doctors about whether Mary had an alternative birth canal. I'm not going to say any more other than just that. This one came out of the Council of Trent, Part 1, Article 3. To Eve it was said, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." Mary was exempt from this law for preserving her virginal integrity inviolate. She brought forth Jesus Christ, the Son of God, without experiencing, as we have said already, any sense of pain. So she brought forth Jesus Christ and didn't have any pain in childbirth because she was a perpetual virgin. The deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity but sanctified it, and so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as the ever virgin. What does this mean? I don't know. Does it mean that Mary did not give birth to Christ in the normal manner of delivery? If that's what it means, then does that mean that Jesus was in Mary's womb and then suddenly he was outside the womb laying in Mary's arms? Some of the early church fathers described the virgin birth of Christ as a light passing through a window that does no harm to the window. Oh, isn't that nice? The light does not scratch the window, shatter it, or distort it in any way. And that's what Jesus was born like. It was a true miracle birth that Jesus did pass through Mary's womb. However, Jesus passing through Mary's womb did so without opening her womb, harming it in any way, allowing her womb to be left intact, pure, untouched, and ever virgin. None of the fathers of the church has ever argued against the virgin birth of Jesus, and many of them during the first centuries even wrote about this wondrous event. So, again, the assumption of Mary. Did you know that she was assumed? That's not that Mary assumed something, it's that she was assumed. And this is the official teaching of the church. The latest addition to the long list of Roman Catholic beliefs came in November of 1950. So not until 1950 was this official. With the ex cathedra pronouncement by Pope Pius XII from St. Peter's chair, that Mary's body was raised from the grave shortly after she died, that her body and soul were reunited, and that she was taken up and enthroned as the Queen of Heaven. She was assumed to heaven. And to this pronouncement, there was the added usual warning that anyone who may henceforth doubt or deny this doctrine has utterly fallen away from the divine and Catholic faith. That means that it is a mortal sin. A mortal sin sends you to hell. A venial sin is just a little one, and you're fine. But a mortal sin will send you to hell. It's a mortal sin for someone not to believe in the Assumption of Mary. So, that's Mary. Any questions about Mary? Yes, sir. The Catholic Bible refutes all of these things. I mean, even their own Bible. Their Bible isn't so quite as corrupt as their doctrine is. They went way beyond the Bible. Brother Jeff. Yep. Yes, sir, Abel. Yep. So he didn't know her. That's how they had more babies after, yeah. Yeah, these are supposed to be their cousins. Doesn't work out too well for them. Because after all, in Galatians 1, that James is the Lord's brother. So, is there another hand? I'm not sure. Okay, we're going to keep moving here. Have a little bit of time. I want to talk to you about the Mass. Now, again, to prepare the way here, just so you know what they believe and teach. In the New York Catechism, we read, Jesus Christ gave us the sacrifice of the Mass to leave to His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross till the end of time. So, Christ having died once, He left the sacrifice of the Eucharist here to continue the sacrifice of the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. So, you take the bread and wine and you're just as saved as if you went to the cross. The Creed of Pope Pius IV, which is one of the official creeds of the Roman Church, says, I profess that in the Mass is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God, and so offsets the penalty of sin for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. That weird guy's name called Pascasius Radbertus dreamt that up. Let me continue. The Council of Trent declares, the sacrifice in the Mass is identical with the sacrifice of the cross, inasmuch as Jesus Christ is a priest and victim both. The only difference lies in the manner of offering, which is bloody upon the cross and bloodless on our altars. A Roman Catholic, John O'Brien, says, the Mass with its colorful vestments and vivid ceremonies is the dramatic reenactment in an unbloody manner of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So the sacrifice of Christ still continues in the Mass every time it happens. With regard to the power of the priests over the real body of Christ, it is of faith that when they pronounce the words of consecration, the incarnate God has obliged Himself to obey and come into their hands under the sacramental appearance of bread and wine. We are struck with wonder when we find that in obedience to the words of His priests, God Himself descends on the altar, and He comes whenever they call Him, and as often as they call Him, places Himself in their hands, even though they should be His enemies. And after having come, He remains entirely at their disposal, and they move Him as they please from one place to another. They may, if they wish, shut Him up in the tabernacle, or expose Him on the altar, or carry Him outside the church. They may, if they choose, eat His flesh and give Him for the food of others, besides the power of the priest surpasses that of the Blessed Virgin, because she cannot absolve a Catholic even from the smallest sin. But, I mean, they call to God, and He comes and jumps down into the wafer and the chalice, and they can do what they want to with Him. And He comes and stays as long as they want Him. He's their servant with regard to the Eucharist. That's the doctrine of the Catholic Church. Now, we'll need to break here pretty quick. And I'll save Bible for later, but let me just read a couple more quick passages here for you. I'll tell you what, I'm going to save this for next time. This will take a little bit of a setup. Isn't this wonderful? Aren't you glad you have something real? Delivered from the power of darkness, man. I was never a Catholic, but boy, I thank the Lord that I never was one. Yes, sir, Brother Nate. Right. They do. I mean, they've elevated the Catholic Church to such a position of authority that, and you know, if you were here a couple weeks, maybe you weren't, but you know, I said that the priests will tell you that those in countries where Catholicism is strong, that the power of the priest is an overwhelming thing because he literally is God. In fact, what I was going to read here was about his intention at times, and that can nullify the sacrament for what they say. But among other things that you'll read if you read Catholic material is just once they get those guys into seminaries and convents and stuff, that the game changes quite a bit, and they're literally brainwashed and threatened with their very eternal existence if they, you know, break the vows. So I can only call it intimidation and brainwashing and demonism. Anybody else? All right. Well, let's sing one before we go.